Do not have a great Easter. He's risen. We're going to talk about that a little more this morning. And first, let's go to the scripture. And I'm in John 20. I don't know what Rodney preached on last week, but I was in John 20 last week, where Mary found Jesus at the tomb but didn't recognize him. And I found myself thinking how many times that's happened to me. Not at the tomb. It should not be that way. There's a second story that we're going to talk about this morning, and it's from John 20. The selection starts with verse 19. Turn there in your Bibles and read along with me if you would. This is another appearance to the disciples on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." These are the words of God. May he add his blessing to this partial reading of his holy word. Let's pray now together. Good morning, Father. Here we are in another room, and I bet you haven't missed a thing. I know you were here when I arrived this morning to say hello. You're going to be here when I leave, and I hope to take you with me. Thank you for the grace we sang about just a moment ago, the love you've extended to each and every one of us. Help us to feel it, to receive it, to work it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, hope you'll forgive me. I think I'm going to go where I can look down a little better. This morning we're going to talk about, as I breathe, the breath of life. Ministry takes you many places. Some time back, I sat in a hospital room and watched. When she was semi-awake, I just stole glances at her because I didn't want to make her nervous. After all, her parents were right there. She was lying in that hospital bed, sprawled across her mother's arms, and her dad sat just across in the rocking chair a couple feet away. Her hand was bandaged in an attempt to keep her from not pulling the IV out of her arm. And that IV brought nourishment and antibiotics to that little 18-year-old body. No matter how necessary hospitals are to our society, they are nevertheless disconcerting. And when the patient is so young, it's even more true. The rhythm of normal life is interrupted by tests and needles and gowns with no backs. Our normal pace is replaced by the sounds of diagnostic machines and stethoscopes and doctors in white gowns that never seem to get there quite when you need them. Now, watched as the medicine began to do its work, as her troubled face began to relax, her fitful attempt at sleep became effortless as she sighed and slipped into this comfortable rest, and her mother lovingly tidied her matted hair, and she sighed and went to sleep, her breath coming easily now. And as she began to rest, I watched her parents begin to relax And I watched them begin to breathe more normally. I say these things just to get us in the right posture to talk about breathing. We take it for granted. Now, I had a bout with COVID 5.5 years ago, and I don't take it for granted at all. But everybody else does. We take it for granted. It's what we do. But we shouldn't. And sometimes through tragedy or events that overtake us, we see why we should not. Breath. We take it for granted until it's in short supply. Whenever we swim and test the limits of our endurance, we long for the luxury of one simple breath. When respiratory problems affect our health, we would give anything for one long, deep breath. I can still remember the first deep breaths I was able to take when I quit smoking. That was a long time ago. But it took me some time away from cigarettes to realize what I'd been missing. Breath, it seems almost like it's the source of life. And maybe that's because it is. Scientifically, our lungs receive our oxygen-poor blood, where it exchanges carbon dioxide for fresh oxygen. And that reoxygenated blood returns to the heart to be pumped to the rest of the body. No breath, no oxygen. No oxygen, no life. In Genesis 2, we're told that God formed man from the dust of the ground, and that he breathed the breath of life into mankind. In Ezekiel 37, God invokes the four winds to come and breathe on the slain nations of Israel that are called those dry bones. And that valley of dry bones takes life from dust in Ezekiel's vision. Today, we look at the Gospel of John, at the appearance of the resurrected Jesus in the upper room, and we see yet another example of the breath of life that comes from God. That's more than physiology. That's the stuff of eternity. The Greeks called it pneuma, spelled with a P. We translate it as breath, but it also can mean spirit or soul. Perhaps the best translation is the combination of breath and spirit. That might come out as breath of life. Look at our three examples. In Genesis, the breath comes from God himself. In Ezekiel, God invokes the winds of the earth to do his bidding, and the dry bones of a dead nation are rekindled. And in John, the passage we read today, it's the risen Jesus, the Son of God, who breathes life into the inhabitants of that upper room. In every case, new life is the outcome. In every case, that which did not exist or had expired is brought into new life. Well, you might say that's not the case in John. Everybody was alive. Well, in a manner of speaking, they were. Certainly they were physically alive. But they were hiding in that room, and they were hiding in fear of their lives. The doors were not just closed. John tells us they were locked. They were paralyzed into inaction. They had no idea what to do next. And then Jesus came, and everything changed. It was the evening of the day of the resurrection. Jesus was missing from the tomb. He had already appeared to Mary Magdalene, and she had told the disciples. But what did one hysterical woman know? Now it was late in the day, and the disciples had gathered, and they were behind locked doors 3 days before an angry mob had called for the death of Jesus, and they got it. Now Jesus' body was missing, and the religious leaders were not in a good mood at all. The disciples had good reason to stay behind locked doors. They could most certainly be next. They were scared for their lives. Note this, John says two words, Jesus came. John doesn't say Jesus knocked on the door. We should assume quite the contrary. Jesus came. He was not there, and then he was there. Locked doors were not a problem for Jesus. And then Jesus is standing among them. No door's been unlocked, but there he is in the flesh. And as they gasp in disbelief, he shows them. He shows them the nail holes in his hands and where the sword pierced his side. And twice he says, "Peace be with you." William Barclay translates the phrases, "May God give you every good thing." This is a common greeting of the day. We still use it some. But it may very well mean more here, particularly the second time he says it. It may well have been given to ease any fears of his disciples that they may have had because of their actions the day of the crucifixion, when they looked the other way. And Jesus is about to give them a commission. What they will undoubtedly need is peace to carry them forward. Each gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, ends with a commission from the risen Lord, and that should not escape us. The last words of our Savior here on earth were given pretty much in the form of a commission. I want you to do something. Do it for me. It's also said in Acts. And John's gospel is no exception. While made to the disciples, it's no less than the commission of the church, and not just those 12. Jesus says, "As the Father is sending me, even so I am sending you." So the new creation has begun. And through it, we, the church, are that new creation. It's not a new work, but rather the carrying on of Christ's work. It was the marching orders of the church, orders from which the church has never been decommissioned. And when Jesus had said this, John's gospel tells us that he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He breathed on them as he had done to Adam, as he had done to mankind, as he had done to the nation of Israel. That which did not exist came into being. It may very well have been symbolic, foreshadowing the coming of the Holy Spirit. In this instance, Jesus was giving these men and women hope. D.A. Carson puts it this way. Carson can be sort of complicated too, but this is what Carson says. What's central to the Son's mission, and then he gives three things in the middle of this sentence: experiencing the life, new life as the children of God, from John 1. Coming as the Father's gift so that those who believe in him might not perish but have eternal life, John 3, and freedom from the slavery of sin, because they've been set free by the Son of God, that from John 8. To pack the sentence back, Carson says, what's central to the Son's mission must never be lost to view as the church defines her mission. Carson is saying that the church's mission is that which was given by Jesus and not the other way around. Jesus is not here to serve the church. The church is here to serve Jesus. We know that the event we now call Pentecost was about 50 days away. It was about 50 days after the resurrection. We associate that event with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon those disciples that were present that day. This event, however, takes place the day of Christ's resurrection. It's hours, maybe 8-10 hours from when he's been resurrected, or they knew of his resurrection, long before Pentecost. And this narrative is focused on resurrection appearances. But John says Jesus is breathing on the disciples, breathing the breath of life upon them. It's the commissioning of the disciples. And it's a foreshadowing of the coming of the Holy Spirit. I think Jesus is constituting the disciples here as the new messianic community. And the point that should not be lost on us is he didn't give it to 11 or 12 people. He started with them. And as surely as he started with them, he is here with us right now. The Holy Spirit will come upon them and others subsequent to his ascension. Now, John doesn't tell us any more about that. John's about telling us resurrection appearances here in chapter 20 and 21. And if you look at Luke's account, probably the most popular because of the Great Commission articulation there. It might look different to you, but I don't think it is. Two different men telling the same story. It was the initial announcement of both commission and of the coming helper. The events surrounding Pentecost were to give life to this announcement because it was the beginning of it. I look to my own life and to those of others, and I see various deposits of the Holy Spirit, different times, different degrees, different places. Cindy and I were talking about that yesterday. You know, sometimes you think you've got your act together, and then it starts to ebb and slip, And lo and behold, you get a renewal. Might be very personal to you. The Holy Spirit doesn't lose us. But sometimes we lose the impact of the Holy Spirit. But it won't let us down. It will come back. It's there the whole time. Sometimes it comes with the fire of Pentecost. Other times it may come sort of like a whisper. Not unlike the way that little girl slipped into a comfortable sleep in that hospital room. No matter how it comes, it's always profound, and it's always life-changing, because the Holy Spirit is God's breath, and that's the breath of life. Today we find ourselves in a new place. We celebrated Palm Sunday in our 100-plus-year-old sanctuary that first served a group of Presbyterians and later this assembly. It goes on, doesn't it, to new duties, new life, and so should we. We celebrated Easter last Sunday, y'all did, in this building, a gymnasium during the week, in a place of worship on Sunday. Does place matter? In the sense that it becomes a comfort zone, a familiar place, a gathering spot where we can find our places for regular worship? Yes, it matters. I look here and I see a configuration almost exactly the same as it was last week down the street. It might not be a pew, but the seat's in the same place, isn't it? And that describes a familiarity that we all seek. And that matters to us. But it matters only to us. What matters to God is that we gather, that we worship, that we seek the presence of the Holy Spirit to be our companions in life. As you look at John and track the resurrection appearances through chapter 20 of his gospel, you can see John. As he opens his window, this is what he saw. You go to 1 John and he says it all over again. I saw it, I heard it, I felt it. And it allows us to see his journey of faith. Only a few hours earlier, and earlier in chapter 20, he was at the tomb. And he says in his gospel, without having seen Jesus, but only the clothes where Jesus was laying, he says, then he knew. And that's a window into John's life, John's personal revelation. In much the same way each of us has or will experience our own aha moments. All of us can relate those moments when something changed, when we knew we were in one of those places where we're closer to God than usual. You felt that? The ancient Celtic Christians called them thin places, locations, or moments. My sermon is disappearing as I talk to you. Between heaven and earth, between natural and spiritual, where our world feels porous and very thin, almost like we've got a direct connection to heaven. You ever felt that? Sometimes it lasts a while. Sometimes it's like that. But you know it's there, and you feel connected. The Celts thought that these places allow for a closer connection with the divine, offering feelings of wonder and peace and rejuvenation. For Christians today, it's our lot that such moments are both here and gone, and here again. Paul calls it sanctification, moving ever more closely toward God, but not completely reaching God on this earth. But it is about our walk with God in this time and in this place until it's completed. And when we want to get closer, we have the written revelation at our fingertips. There it is. Paul reminds us in 1 Timothy that all scripture is God-breathed. We have but to open God's word to find the breath that we're seeking, the new life that's promised us. Jesus comes to us. I want you to think about that this morning. We don't really come to him. We just are not in a position to do that, are we? But he comes to us. And whether it's literal or figurative, he's reaching out his hand and saying, come, let me be in you. He comes to us behind locked doors, and he penetrates our hearts, and he breathes the breath of life right into us. All we have to do is believe. And if we believe, we will receive. So inhale, physically and literally, and receive the blessing, the breath of life. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for John's words this morning. Tangible words written into a book, but nevertheless so very spiritual. Help us to relive John's moments in our own lives. Help us to realize you are so close, that you want to be in us, that the Holy Spirit has been sent for that, that we're already blessed. We just have to receive the blessing. Be with us this morning. Help us to celebrate that we can breathe and feel your life within us. We'll give you all the glory in Christ's name. Amen.